You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning, NCC. It's good to be with you this morning. We are in week 3 of a series called Sound Doctrine, where we've been examining the who, what, why, and how of musical worship within the local church. And I told you last week music was going to be a blast. Some of you didn't believe me, but it certainly has been this week. Incredibly exciting to watch our students, our teens, our young people lead us in worship this morning. And every week we've been doing music a little bit different throughout this series to kind of mess with us a little bit. That's literally the only reason, just to kind of mess us up and keep us focused on the who of what we sing to, not the how of what we sing. We have defined worship in the last couple of weeks in a certain way. Does anyone remember what we have said worship is? Okay, week 3. Some people, worship is seeing God rightly and responding to Him accordingly. I'm going to keep saying it every week until we get it into our bones. Okay, worship is seeing God rightly and responding to Him accordingly. Let's say that out loud together. Worship is seeing God rightly and responding to Him accordingly. We acknowledge that worship is more than music. But music is one of the primary ways that we express our worship to God, and that's why we're talking about it in this series. Last week, we learned that when we forget who we are singing to, we can quickly allow how we are singing to eclipse what we are singing. Because we come to offer to God in worship, because we come to God to bring Him an offering through something we are singing, what we are singing must be biblically based and doctrinally sound. This is just catching us up if you've missed the last 2 weeks. Our sound doctrine begins with being doctrinally sound. It has to be. This is one of the most important aspects of what we do when we sing. So again, we have looked at who we sing to, God. We have examined what we sing. Last week we unpacked psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this week we're looking at why we sing to God. Why do we sing to God? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we sing to God? Let's take a step back even farther. Why do we sing at all? Well, we sing because God created us with a desire to sing. God created us with a desire to sing. I want you to think back, if you can, to some of the earliest moments of song for you. It may take you a second. But think back when you were a really little kid, some of the first things that you remember singing. And depending on what era you grew up in and how you grew up, those answers are going to be vastly different. But I actually got really curious about this scenario, like the first songs that we start singing, the most likely first learned songs. So I had Jim and I do a little bit of research for me, and I went back and looked at the American West, and I said, from 1940, decade by decade, what are the most likely first learned songs that we sing, and how and why? This is just kind of fun. This was me nerding out, and so you get to nerd out with me. So in the 1939 and the 1940s, this is the shadow of the late Great Depression, the dawn of World War II, recorded music and radio become central to family life. And so gathered around, maybe something like this, the glowing dial and of the family living room radio console, maybe sitting on a parent's lap listening to the radio or at a local minor or major league baseball stadium or in early elementary schools, you learned to sing You Are My Sunshine, God Bless America, and Take Me Out to the Ball Game. Those are the first most likely learned songs from that era. When you can sing, when you can remember the lyrics, then you can memorize them and repeat them. Okay, so that's the litmus test for this. I was going to do a raise of hands and say, as this was you, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to resist the urge. In the 1950s, we have the post-war baby boom. Okay, so this created a massive market specifically targeted at children. This is driven by the rapid adoption of the household television in the 1950s. So our songs were How Much Is That Doggy in the Window, The Ballad of Davy Crockett, and Jesus Loves Me. This was the 50s. In the 1960s, music becomes highly visual for a number of reasons. As animated programming hits prime time and folk music crosses over into education, we begin to realize that music teaches us things. Meet the Flintstones and Puff the Magic Dragon are the first two most likely learned songs in the 60s. I'm just going to leave that there and let it be what it is. In the 1970s, this was marked by a deliberate shift to using those catchy pop production songs to teach young children skills and social emotional cues. Okay, so again, we begin to look really strongly at music as this helps teach us things. Sunny Day from the Sesame Street theme song. Okay, C is for Cookie, and of course, Mr. Rogers, Won't You Be My Neighbor. I will say the next highest contender in this category was the Brady Bunch theme song. And so I don't know what that is, but it was high up there in that list. In the 1980s, TV mastered the art of the 60-second cartoon. This intro was designed to sell and designed to hook kids instantly to buy and sell products. So this is no longer just about music teaching. This is about music moving you to action. In the 1980s, DuckTales and Inspector Gadget were the first top songs. And then, of course, this ultimate song, you guys have seen it up here for a long time, that big purple dinosaur, I Love You from Barney and Friends. I will have us raise hands. Anybody, Barney, you wish that would go away? Okay, there, some of you, there you were. I tricked you into that, I'm sorry. In the 1990s, kids media becomes this finely tuned big budget industry. Animation soundtracks feature Broadway level earworms. And Disney takes over the world is essentially what happens in the 1990s. Hakuna Matata from The Lion King and Under the Sea from The Little Mermaid. These are the top two first learned songs. In the 2000s, they bring the rise of the 24/7 children's networks like Nickelodeon and Nick Jr. Songs become call and response songs. Songs are used to engage you with what is going on. And so, of course, we have the Who Lives in a Pineapple Under the Sea? SpongeBob SquarePants. There you are, early 2000s. It's okay. Own it. It's fine. SpongeBob SquarePants. And then for the younger preschool crowd in that era, it was Bob the Builder. So Can We Fix It? Yes, we can. There you are. It worked. You learned it. In the 2010s, physical media vanishes. It's replaced by touchscreens, YouTube algorithms, streaming services that they allow kids to demand exactly what they want when they want it, which is always a great idea. It's my little cultural commentary. I'll leave that there also. Let It Go from Frozen and Baby Shark are the first learned songs if you grew up in the early 2000s. In the 2010s, the first songs are driven by streaming ubiquity, short form video trends that trickle down through TikTok. The most common way that a young child hears music in our day and age is Alexa play. Most common way. And the most common is currently, we don't talk about Bruno. Isn't it interesting how song has shifted through the eras? What song has been used to do? To teach, to call to action, to get us to engage. Song is part of our created humanity. It's part of who we are. We are designed by God to sing. Song does stuff within us. The earliest recorded song So jumping way back, dates to around 2000 BC. It's written on some clay tablets in Sumerian cuneiform. And it's got musical scales and some instructions on how do I tune a stringed instrument, which I think is interesting. In the 1950s, there was a professor of Assyriology who took those cuneiform tablets, put them into our modern musical composition. In 1972, she recorded what it might sound like in our modern era using an instrument called a lyre, which you've probably only heard as you read scripture. This is what it might sound like. It's a little weird, so I'll just throw it out there. Interesting, huh? Some of the earliest recorded, earliest written music. Pretty simple melody, simple instrumentation, but as far as 2000 BC, we have music. Scripture tells us it actually goes back before then. In Genesis 4, verse 21, we see that Jubal is identified as the forefather of all musical expression, that he is the father of all who played the lyre and the pipes. Moses, as we've looked at him often, in Exodus 15 gives us the first song with lyrics in Exodus 15, a song we see shows up again in Revelation 15, the song that we've talked about that celebrates God as our deliverer, as our Lord God Almighty. So certainly God created humanity to sing to him, but we also see that our singing is part of joining with all of creation in a song to God. This is more than just a human thing. This is a creation thing. We join in the chorus of all creation, the orchestra of the cosmos, if you will, in declaring the glory of God. It reminds me of the hymn, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing." Maybe you're going, well, creation? Yeah, creation really does sing to God, and maybe in some ways that you wouldn't have expected. Even in the far reaches of space, we have found stars that sing. Maybe you've heard of this, maybe you haven't. But recent astronomical studies have found that there are stars that exist called radio pulsars. And these stars are supernovas that have imploded due to the gravitational force they exhibit. And when they implode, that implosion causes them to spin. And they spin so fast that in the far reaches of space, they create sound. Now, they all have strange names, but there's the largest and the fastest pulsar is PSR J1748-2446AD. I will say that again. But this star rotates 716 times per second. It is spinning fast. That's 42,981 times per minute. Now, what's crazy about radio pulsars, again, is that when they spin, they create sound. And PSR J1748-2446AD, that's the last time, spins so fast that we cannot even hear the sound that it creates with the human ear. You can look it up online, but most of what you can find online has been doctored or altered to say this is what it might sound like. But some of these pulsars emit sound in a form that is like percussive pops, like rhythmic. And so what I'd like for us to do is to listen to some stars together this morning, if we could do that. And so these are some radio pulsars. It's a steady rhythm. You could put a guitar over top of that. That would work. It's like a kick drum. This one sounds like a helicopter. I don't know what it sounds like to you. It's metal drums. That's what it is. It's metal drums. This one to me almost sounded like a heartbeat, like on a sonogram. There's also this cluster of radio pulsars within the Milky Way galaxy called 47 Tucanae. 47 Tuck for short. And astronomers have been able to gather audio data with radio telescopes as they've observed these pulsars. And these stars spin so fast that they create tone. And so I would like for you this morning to listen to the symphony of 47 Tuck. Maybe. No sound of 47 Tuck. Okay. They have all kinds of different sounds and tones, different ways that you hear harmony between the stars, different ways that you find dissonance between the stars. As you listen to them, you can literally hear what sounds almost like violins playing in the far reaches of space. When David pens the words of Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork," David did not even know about radio pulsars. But here, again, we see that all creation sings to the Lord. This is not simply some Old Testament king waxing poetic. We see in that this is a truth that is currently happening, that all creation sings to God. And it's a truth that we see will be fulfilled in full for all eternity in Revelation 5, a passage we've been reading as a benediction throughout the series. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So why do we sing? We sing because God has created us with the desire to sing. We also sing because God has enabled us to sing. He has enabled us to sing in response to his grace toward us. This is something that we examined in week one, but song is a natural byproduct of the people who have been redeemed by God. It's like it can't help but spill out of us. Songs breathed out by the Holy Spirit in response to the person and work of God are placed in our mouths by God himself. In Psalm 40, it reads, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." God created humanity with souls that long to sing. He gave us that desire, and music is this foundational art of human civilization. He placed new songs of praise in our mouth, enabling us to sing in response to his person and work. Yet why we sing goes far beyond something that we desire to do or something that we are enabled to do by God. Singing and music are much more than a tool of expression. Why? Why do we sing? We sing because we are commanded by God to sing. We are commanded by God to sing. The Bible contains over 400 references to singing and approximately 50 direct commands to do so. In the Hebrew and the Greek text, these aren't merely suggestions for those who are musically inclined. They are often issued as imperatives to the entire community of faith. The book of Psalms serves as our primary songbook in Scripture, and it is saturated with commands to sing. The Hebrew word is most often used is the word sir, which is a literal command. It means break into song. Break into song. So I'm going to read for us some psalms, and I'm going to just say break into song everywhere that we have just a single word, sing. In Psalm 96, "Oh, break into song to the Lord, a new song. Break into song to the Lord, all the earth. Break into song to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Break into song to him, a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Praise the Lord, for it is good to break into the song in praises to our God. For it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. Praise the Lord, break into song to the Lord, a new song. His praise is in the assembly of the godly." We see this throughout the Psalms, this command, this imperative, sing. And then in the New Testament, singing is commanded, not just as an act of worship, but as a tool to be used for the edification of the local church. This is some of what we looked at last week. The Bible also concludes by showing us that singing is a mandatory eternal activity. And in the visions of the end times, the command to sing is fulfilled by every tribe, nation, and tongue. So why do we sing? We sing because Scripture presents singing as a commanded spiritual discipline. In the same way that we are called to pray, in the same way that we are called to seek the Lord, we are called to sing. Not based on the quality of our voices, but as a physical expression from our bodies and our hearts to seeing God rightly. We also sing because we are image bearers of God and because God sings over us. Did you know that God sings over you? Did you know that God sings? Do you ever think of him singing? That's a fun activity. Thinking of the Lord singing. In Zephaniah 3, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." God sings over you. I was recently sitting with some of our worship team talking through this passage, and it was amazing how this specific verse brought to our mind images that were very parental and compassionate in nature. We pictured a loving father shouting in pride over his kids' accomplishments. We pictured a mom cradling a newborn who was crying, singing a lullaby to put them to sleep, quieting them by her love. God exalts over you. Part of our created nature is to mirror the image of our Creator. We sing because God sings. It's part of how we are image bearers of God. There's a beautiful section in the book, The Magician's Nephew, by C.S. Lewis, that mirrors the creation narrative in a very imaginative look at God singing. Lewis takes some pretty creative liberties here, but he depicts Aslan, the God figure, as singing creation into existence. And so I'd love for you to listen to this portion of The Magician's Nephew and see if you see the echoes of Genesis 1 and our God singing over us. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. The most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful, he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up in the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment, there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, a thousand points of light leaped out. If you had seen and heard it, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. The voice in the earth was now louder and more triumphant, but the voices in the sky, after singing loudly with it for a time, began to get fainter. Far away and down near the horizon, the sky began to turn gray. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. The sky in that one place grew slowly and steadily paler. You could see shapes of hills standing up dark against it. All the time, the voice went on singing. The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled, the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. The earth was of many colors. They were fresh, hot, and vivid. They made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself. And then you forgot everything else. The lion, huge, shaggy, and bright, it stood facing the risen sun. Its mouth was wide open in song, and it was about 300 yards away. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. And soon there were other things besides grass. The slopes grew dark with heather. And when he burst into a rapid series of lighter notes, she was not surprised to see primroses suddenly appearing in every direction. But now the song had once more changed. It was more like what we should call a tune, but it was also far wilder. It made you want to run and jump and climb. Showers of birds came out from the trees. Butterflies fluttered. Bees got to work on the flowers as if they hadn't a second to lose. And now you could hardly hear the song of the lion. There was so much cawing, cooing, crowing, braying, neighing, baying, barking, lowing, bleating, and trumpeting. Then there came a swift flash like a fire, but it burnt nobody, either from the sky or from the lion itself. And every drop of blood tingled in the children's bodies. And the deepest, wildest voice they had ever heard was saying, "Narnia, Narnia, Narnia, awake. Love, think, speak. Be walking trees, be talking beasts, be divine waters." Can you imagine that? I mean, we know from Genesis 1 that the text says that God spoke creation into existence, and so there are some liberties here. But I kind of like to think about God singing. I like that visual. We sing because God created us with a desire to sing, because God enables us to sing, and because God has commanded us to sing, because God created us in his image, and he sings over us. Those are reasons why we offer songs in worship to God. Yet there is another reason why we sing. We sing to remember what is true. We sing to remember what is true. The Apostle Paul talks about it as he is describing the work of the Spirit of God within the lives of believers and the role of the Spirit of God and the role of music in his work. Specifically to the churches of Ephesus and Colossae. We looked at Ephesians last week, but this week in Colossians 3, we see Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So again, last week we talked about what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are. The Old Testament scriptures being put to music, we find that in these psalms. Hymns are new songs written about the person and work of Jesus, and spiritual songs are that Greek words, ode pneumatike, spontaneous songs breathed out by the Spirit of God. Those songs are all used for a purpose. Part of that purpose is to glorify God, and the other part of that purpose is found in verse 16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. To quote John Piper again, a congregation learns its theology by the songs they sing, not just the preaching they hear. Paul writes to this church in Colossae, instructing them to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. They are to abide in the teachings of Jesus, in the Jesus way. Early followers of Jesus were actually known as the way. How do they let the word of Christ, how do they let the way of Jesus dwell in them richly? By teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Said another way, through mutual instruction and encouragement in the gospel. What is one of the tools that the church is to use to instruct and encourage each other in the teachings of Jesus? Song. Singing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We sing to remind one another and to remember what is true. We sing to encourage one another with the gospel. We sing to glorify God and edify the church. God has truly given us a remarkable gift in song, hasn't he? creating us in such a way that we desire naturally to produce melody, knowing that our brains naturally remember poetry more reliably than prose. He gives us a tool by which to remind ourselves and one another of the truth of Scripture and the goodness of Himself. So why do we sing? Because God created us with the desire to sing. Because God enabled us to sing. Because God commands us to sing. God created us in His image, and He sings over us, and to remember what is true. We sing to remember the truth of the gospel, the truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and rose to life so that we might have eternal life in Him. This is the truth that we remember. And it's also the truth that is living and active today. And I would encourage you, if you have not already, to respond to that truth. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, yet God, who is rich in mercy and who loved us very much, became sin, who knew no sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. All of the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us at salvation. And so today, if you have not already, would you make that decision to follow Jesus as a forgiver of your sin and the Lord of your life, and then respond to Him in singing? As we respond today, I'd like for us to sing a prayer of intent to the Lord through a song that desires to hold music and worship rightly in a way that it's all about Him. The song that we're going to sing is written by a man named Matt Redman. Some of you probably know him more commonly from the song 10,000 Reasons. It's a song that he wrote. He wrote a song in the early 90s called The Heart of Worship. And he wrote this song in response to a season in his local church when he believed that their congregation was valuing the act of worship more than they were the object of their worship. They were valuing the songs that they sing more than their Savior. And so Redman and his pastor made the decision to remove all music from their services. They did this for a number of months. And so they would get to the point in their service when they were supposed to sing, and their pastor would stand up and he would say, "What do you have to bring as an offering to the Lord today?" And then he would sit down. And it was silent. And he said for the first number of weeks, it was pretty awkward. But he would wait for about 15 minutes, and then he would stand up, preach a sermon, and close. But eventually what began to happen is he would say, "What do you have to offer to the Lord today?" And people would begin to sing. They would break out in scriptures that had encouraged them for the week, prayers that had nourished their hearts. And out of that season and out of one of those gatherings, this song was written. It's a song called The Heart of Worship. And so this morning, I would like for us to sing it in the same way that it was written. No music. We're going to dim lights. And we're just going to focus on the Lord and the lyric. And that's it. And what I would like for you to do as we sing, I would encourage you to respond as the Spirit of God asks you to respond. And so if that means that you would like to stand with raised hands in response to God, do that. If that means that you need to sit and pray, do that. If that means you need to kneel, do that. But in all of our worship and in all of our singing, let us always make it about Him. And so Seth's going to come and lead us. And let's sing to our God.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.